Well, I'd like to start today by jumping right into the Bible, and let's turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, we're going to start in verse 10, but we're also going to kind of jump around just a little bit in the chapter, but starting in Acts 17, and again, starting in verse 10. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So just to kind of refresh our memory a little bit about the context, Paul and Silas were heading off to Berea after a fairly troubled visit to Thessalonica. And there, that visit was not super successful. There was definitely some controversy there. But when they arrived to Berea, the reception was going to be a little bit different than what they had just experienced, especially in the receiving of the word that Paul was trying to teach. Verse 11, "And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Now, there are other passages that say something very similar. Maybe a more famous one was with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's where they stop, and the eunuch asks for some guidance. And in that case, it says that Philip, starting at that scripture, then started to preach Jesus to them. Well, if you're putting yourself in their shoes, what do you think they actually said? Like, what do you think that they actually taught to them? Like when Paul gets off of the boat, or he finally gets to the synagogue or his meeting area, what does he actually say? Now, we know what the end goal is. They explained who Jesus Christ was and the message that Christ brought. And maybe depending on how much they were keeping up with events in Jerusalem, maybe they had to go way back and start by explaining that Jesus Christ was an actual person that actually lived and walked around. It wasn't just that they saw them. They had other eyewitnesses there that talked to him and were healed by him and had experiences with him. But in doing so, there was no lesson plan that they left behind that explains exactly how they taught as they went. It doesn't mention what scriptures that they used. All we know is that they used the Old Testament scriptures, and they continually searched through them to validate not just what the teachers said, if that was true or not, but also if it fit in with what the scriptures said should happen with the Messiah. So here in Acts chapter 17, as Paul was in Berea and explaining about Jesus Christ, the Bereans kept going back into those scriptures to validate. But again, the question is, what were they checking? Paul is making some sort of claim when he's teaching with them that the people could go into those scriptures to continually check and prove one way or the other. And again, it's not just trying to prove to a group of people that Jesus Christ was a literal person walking around in Jerusalem, that he healed people, that he taught people, and that he was ultimately killed and resurrected. In those cases, they could go to other eyewitnesses, validate what they said, check up on them. And all of those things, Paul or Philip or one of the other teachers, they could just explain their experiences the best that they could, and they could bring their own collaborating evidence, and then the listener had to decide whether what they said was true or not. But once they made the decision that Jesus Christ was a real person, well, then they had to validate what that meant for them. What did his life mean in their context? Was he the Savior? Was he the one that was foretold, etc., etc.? And that would require going back into the Old Testament scriptures so that they could hold up those scriptures and overlay it against the experiences that Jesus Christ did and see if it fit or not. Well, let's back up a couple of verses to see one of the claims that Paul made that could be proven or not via the scriptures. And this was back when Paul was in Thessalonica, where they didn't really receive the word quite as readily. It's in verse 2 of Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 2. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Okay, again, what is he comparing here? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Now, that hit that audience with varying degrees of success. It definitely stirred up the crowd there, made them very angry. And this is right about the time they start to riot against Paul. Let's drop down to verse 6. But when they did not find them, they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now notice here, this next verse, notice one of the claims that really made them upset. What was something that Paul was trying to prove to them that was just a bridge too far? Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, now get this, there is another king, Jesus. All right. Well, now we finally get a glimpse of something that Paul, in this case, and other teachers in other instances, were saying to the audience. Something that would bridge the gap between what the eyewitnesses saw Jesus Christ do and experience that could be directly validated in the Old Testament scriptures. Did it fit the mold or not? The claim is that Jesus Christ is a king. That Jesus Christ is a king. So that's the claim. Now, can we go through the Old Testament scriptures and validate this claim or not? Just like the Bereans and the others that are not mentioned, can we take the stories from those eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus Christ and see if it fits the mold of a king through the Old Testament scriptures? Now, if you were going to take on this task, how would you go about doing it? For us today, we kind of have a cheat sheet, really. I mean, we have the whole rest of the New Testament. We have the end of the story. We have in Revelation visions of Jesus Christ being on the right hand of God the Father. We have a lot more material that we could draw from to help prove our case. But back in the day, all they had was eyewitnesses of activity, and they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they had to marry those two together to see if it worked. So as a result, that's exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to take the Old Testament scriptures, layer them on top of the story of Jesus Christ, and see if they actually match. See if we can prove it. When Jesus Christ lived and walked on the earth, he did a great deal, many things. Of course, he taught people. He healed. He cast out demons. He brought people back to life. Very big things. But one of the things that he did that sometimes goes overlooked with us because we're not diligently looking for it like the first century church was that Jesus Christ also took the same steps that defined a kingship in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is king, and he followed the same steps that kings did back in the Old Testament, as we'll prove today. Like Saul and David and others, we have a series of steps documented that outlined a kingly accession, or the steps that were taken in the process of becoming the king and taking the throne. And we'll see as we go through, Jesus Christ did the exact same thing. But before we get too deep in starting to root out these connections, I do want to point out two sources that I use for this message. There are two scholars that did a lot of the heavy lifting, and we're going to enjoy the fruits of their labors. So the two main sources for this, the first is a book, and it's called The Constitution of the Monarchy in Israel. That was published in 1981 by Harvard Semitic Monographs, and that was written by Baruch Halpern. And the second, which takes his material and refines it a little bit further, is an article called An Ancient Israelite Pattern of Kingly Accession in the Life of Christ. and that was published in Trinity Journal back in 2004 by Brian Shelton. Both of those are great resources. One of them was the doctorate of the man as he was getting his degree, and they did a lot of the heavy lifting that we can just go through and prove ourselves in the Bible. So to telegraph where we're going today, I want to start with a quote from Sheldon's article. This is a quote. It says, in ancient Judaism, there is evidence that would-be kings engaged in a three-part pattern of accession before they ascended to the throne. These royal candidates would be, number one, anointed by a prophet. They would prove themselves through a feat, and then finally receive an official coronation. In other words, researchers have pored through all the resources available, mostly the Bible, but there's also some contemporary sources at the same time. And they try to figure out all the processes and procedures that the nation of Israel went through when selecting a king. And by doing so, they found that those three components typically took place. So we're going to go through today and use these three and see how it played out first in the ancient Israelite monarchy. And then we're going to take those same examples and overlay them on top of what Jesus Christ did and experienced. Hopefully, we'll be doing almost exactly what the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul. And the goal is to see that Jesus Christ is the king, and he did follow the same pattern that those ancient kings did back in Israel and Judah. And therefore, not only is he the rightful king of Israel, but in his fulfillment, he is the rightful king of all kings and Lord of lords. So let's jump right into the first section to see what they mean. And you can turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I want to give a fair warning that we're going to be flipping back and forth the more scriptures than normal today. So if you have a little marker, you can put it right here in 1 Samuel 9 and 10 because we're going to be coming back and forth. First one is in 1 Samuel chapter 9. So the first step in the process is an anointing or an official designation. And to set the context here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's where Israel starts to demand a king from Samuel. And you'll remember the story that Samuel and the nation, they go back and forth and they talk about all the pros and cons of this decision. But the people are dead set on it. They're on this train track. They're not getting off. And at the end of chapter 8, Samuel agrees. Excuse me. The next chapter, the story turns to the first selection, and that's of Saul. So we'll pick it up in 1 Samuel 9, starting in verse 15, 1 Samuel 9, 15. It says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. Just as a side note, if you have extra time, you can look up that word commander there. It's different than the word king, and it's an interesting study. That he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Verse 17. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then dropping down to verse 1 of the next chapter, now 1 Samuel 10, 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. And then notice this. And then he kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? So both of those steps were part of the process. But as we know, Saul's time as king, it did not last super long. It was cut short. He committed many mistakes, both big and small, and as a result, his dynasty was cut short. So short, in fact, that Samuel had to anoint the next king, which I'm sure was very disappointing to Samuel. But again, it followed the same formula. The next two kings were also anointed by the main priest or prophet. Let's fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is right after God has rejected Saul as king. Let's notice the same pattern. 1 Samuel 16, now verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now dropping down to verse 13, and kind of keep hold of this scripture in your mind, because we're going to see it repeated in theme when we get to the New Testament. For Samuel 16, now verse 13. And then Samuel took from the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came down upon David from that day forward. Well, David is eventually anointed again, this time publicly in 2 Samuel 5, verse 3. And the same thing happens. When the next king comes along, this time Solomon, he goes through the exact same process, this time in 1 Kings chapter 1. All told, there are four kings that have explicit scriptures where the main priest or the prophet comes and anoints them with oil. And we have another three implicit kings that did the same thing. It's implicit where they don't get actually oil on their head, but there is an official declaration through a public action that signifies that they are to be the next king. Well, now as we fast forward into the New Testament and connect us with the example of Jesus Christ, I don't think we have to hunt too terribly deeply to see how this connects. This is pretty much on the nose with the last prophet in Christ's time, this time John the Baptist, giving Jesus Christ the form of anointing at baptism, followed immediately by a designation by God. Let's go there in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we'll pick it up there in verse 6. Mark chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to swoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And notice this next verse. Notice how it mirrors the example we read about with King David back in Samuel 16. But now here in verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Reading through this years ago, I always kind of wondered why Jesus Christ would have to go through the baptism. And I understand that obviously it's to give us an example. That much is very much clear. But he could have just told us to be baptized. He didn't have to go through it himself. Because in his example, it doesn't fit perfectly with us. We're told that we have to repent, and then we have to put on a new man or a new woman at baptism and become someone completely different. But Jesus Christ was without sin. He didn't have to become a new person. So it didn't fit perfectly in my mind. But it does tie several threads together. Christ did it as an example, as I mentioned, that much is obvious. He also did it to, quote, fulfill all righteousness, as it says in Matthew's account, meaning that he was showing obedience to the Father and the Father's will. But also, in the context that we're reading and thinking about now, this was the first step in the ascension to the kingship role. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but in John's account, right after the baptism, when you have the first couple of disciples coming together, and in this case, you have Philip and Nathaniel, and Philip says that finally we found the one that we've read about in the Law and the Prophets, in other words, the Old Testament. And Nathaniel already starts to connect some of the dots. And he says in verse 39 of chapter 1, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he's already kind of making some of the connections there, even early on with what Jesus Christ was doing and the steps that were required to become a kingship role through the scriptures that Nathanael was familiar with. Now, if you kept your place here in Mark 1, let's notice the next verse, Mark 1, verse 12. It says, immediately, this is after the baptism, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, this ties directly into the next step of the kingly accession. After the anointing or the designation, the individual must then prove himself through a demonstration or a proof of their worthiness. Here's another quote from Shelton. This is number two in the step, a proof of a feat or demonstration of warrior worthiness. Quote, like a savior judge of ancient Near Eastern mythology, the Jewish king elect proved his anointing and his charisma by defeating a foe. Halpern declares, that's the book I mentioned earlier, the designation of the earthly monarch precedes the real or ritual battle, upon the successful conclusion of which his permanent enthronement will ensue. So put it in a slightly different way. First, you have this selection that's made. And then that selection goes out and proves that they were worthy to be selected. And you'll remember this pattern all throughout the Bible, even before you get to the monarchy. In the period of the judges, for example, you have all sorts of stories where someone was anointed and then they go out and do something, whether that be deliver the nation or the tribe or region, whatever their call to action was. And it was always by some sort of military might. So Samson went out and defeated the Philistines. Deborah went out and attacked the Canaanites. Gibeon went out for the Midianites, you name it. After they were selected, they then went out and did stuff. And in the monarchy, it was no different. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 10 again. 1 Samuel 10. Now, we already started a couple of verses in this section. Verse 1 was Saul's anointing, but I want to drop down a couple of verses and see what comes immediately after. Samuel gives instructions to Saul right after his anointing. We'll pick it up in verse 5. 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. 1 Samuel 10, 5. It says, after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from a high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Okay, so you're anointed, you are selected, you're designated. Now what? Verse 7. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Well, what that occasion demanded was to go take out that garrison up there. That was the point of that. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you don't need to turn back there, but that's right after where David was anointed. And the next thing he immediately goes out to do is to take out Goliath. He had to go prove that, prove his worthiness. And even Solomon follows this pattern, which is kind of unusual because by the time Solomon's turn to reign, the kingdom is largely subdued. There isn't a lot of nations to go out to conquer. They've been greatly hindered. There isn't a need for some impressive military campaign. There's no Goliath for him to go out and slay. But yet he goes and follows the same pattern. Let's notice chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Now, Solomon was anointed in chapter 1. And then when we get to chapter 2, Solomon puts down a challenge to the throne by his brother Adonijah. In the middle of chapter 2, Adonijah, he tries to get access to David's harem, which is one of the ways you could assert your authority over King David's house. And Solomon understands that that's a challenge and part of a conspiracy between Adonijah, Abiathar, which is one of the leading priests, and Joab, one of the previous commanders of the army. So the big three in the kingdom here. 1 Kings 2, we'll pick it up in verse 23. 1 Kings 2, verse 23. It said, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. He signed his death warrant, in other words. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiakim, and he struck him down, and he died. And he also removed Abiathar as the priest. He also killed Joab for his part. And as a result, Solomon solidifies his rightful position as the next king by securing his appointing and his designation by proving his worthiness over his enemies. So then, if we fast forward in time, it should be no surprise that Jesus Christ followed the same template. As we read earlier in Mark chapter 1, after coming up from the baptism, and after the voice from heaven proclaiming Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the following verse says that Jesus Christ was immediately driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't go take out a Philistine garrison. As much as his followers maybe would have wanted him to, he doesn't go overthrow the Roman government either. But rather, his proof of worthiness and his demonstration of a warrior was in a spiritual battle against Satan. And each one of those temptations that Jesus Christ faced, each had multiple facets to them, but for sure, they also attacked areas that a king would need to be cognizant of. The first one was an attack against his hunger, an attack against his own physical needs. Would Jesus Christ put his own physical needs above the needs of others? Well, no, of course not. The second was attack on his physical safety. And of course, Jesus Christ passed that with flying colors. And then the final test was, among other things, a challenge to his authority. And of course, like all the others, Jesus Christ passed that test and demonstrated his worthiness in all things, including being the King of Kings. Now, this may have been one of the most concentrated challenges, but for all of Jesus Christ's ministry, even up to and including certainly the crucifixion, Jesus constantly demonstrated that he was fully worthy of his anointing and his designation. Well, the last area that we'll cover in this pattern of kingly accession is receiving an official coronation. Receiving an official coronation. And this is the area, at least in my mind, that's the most vivid when a new king or queen ascends to the throne, especially because we just had a pretty good example of that most recently when King Charles came to the throne. And I tried to find a complete list of all the steps that he went through during that coronation. I couldn't find an exact number. The closest one I could find was a listing that was 42 pages long, and that was just the text that they said back and forth during the ceremony. It's 42 pages of things. There were so many, many steps during his coronation. You have to hand him this thing, like he has to move this over here. People have to say stuff. People have to bow and kneel and do specific things. So many rituals and steps that they had to follow to a T. Some of those steps were clearly inspired by biblical steps of ascension as well. Some are very much nationalistic or just pertaining specifically to the heritage of the UK monarchy. But the Bible itself also has steps in the coronation process. They're not all listed out in a concise list, not even in the Old Testament. But Shelton has another quote from his article. He says this, quote, "The initiation of kingship in Israelite ritual is seen in both narrative and liturgy of the Old Testament." And I'll pause there, and I'll say that that means that some of those rituals that they went through are explicitly stated as they're just telling the story of the kings. It's very obvious when that's happening. But it's also in literary descriptions, especially in the Psalms, which we'll get to. Back to the quote. "Such language is particularly witnessed in the enthronement Psalms, including association with Yahweh's investment, his victory, and royal appointee." So let's look at one of those enthronement psalms, and this is back in Psalm chapter 47. There are a handful of these that are grouped into enthronement psalms. There's another one for Psalm 24. There's a lot in the upper 90s, around 93 and 95 through 100. And what makes these psalms unique is their theme. The structure within these psalms is different. The poetry style is even different, but they're unified in the use of this royal imagery. specifically the image of God as a king sitting on a throne. And they were typically read at the coronation service to show what a king does, or what God does, and by extension, the expectations of the next Israelite king to sit on the throne. So let's read one, Psalm 47, and we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 47, verse 1. It says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, and the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." Now you can almost hear people singing this during a coronation service, almost like a choir going down and singing this. And in fact, the psalm was used in the coronation service with King Charles. This is one of the enthronement psalms that was read during that service. Now, going through these enthronement psalms and the accounts of the various kings, we do have a list of common elements that are part of that coronation service in the Old Testament with the kings of both Israel and Judah. So as I go through the list, especially now as we're thinking in terms of what Jesus Christ did, I think you'll be able to immediately see a few that stand out. Now, here's a fairly comprehensive list of actions from the Old Testament. I have 9 of them. There's a special meal. There's a crown given, or in some cases, an armband. There's often another public anointing. There's a kiss. It's a ritual kiss, part of the service. There are peace offerings that are offered. There are certain noises and music that are played. There's a special platform that's elevated. You know, you have to ascend up to the throne. That's what it means literally. There's a blessing of an officer. And if the older king is still alive, he blesses the new king to show publicly that this transition is who he picked. Now, does any of that sound familiar? I hope so. Well, let's look at a couple of these and see if your mind immediately jumps ahead to Jesus Christ doing the same thing. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, we'll start in verse 38. Actually, we'll read just verse 38. And this is right after David proclaims Solomon to be the next king. 1 Kings 1, verse 38. "For Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, these other individuals went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon." Notice, keep going a little bit further to 2 Kings 9, verse 12. This is with another king we haven't covered. This is with a newly anointed Jehu, and he was about to be king. This is 2 Kings 9, verse 12. "And they said," 2 Kings 9, 12, "a lie, tell us now." And the context of what's happening here is that Jehu was just anointed, and he's trying to hide that he's going to become the next king. "And they said to him, a lie, tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me," that was the prophet, "saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Verse 13. "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him at the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." Now, of course, both of these were performed in Christ's day in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to go back there. Earlier in that chapter in Luke 19, the disciples were told to go get a colt, a young donkey that had never been ridden on. Let's pick it up in verse 35 of Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 35 says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, there are so many more of these coronation events that Jesus Christ performed, especially towards the end of his physical life. From the time when Judas comes up and gives him a kiss in the garden, all the way through to his death, many of the same events that are recorded in the Old Testament are completed. Although many of them, as we know, were done in a mocking fashion. I want to quote one more time from the commentary because I think it sums it up better than I could. Here's the quote. It says, "At times in the gospel narratives, Christ's identity in the passion imagery is one that ironically displays his glorious crowning as king. Jesus is tried," this is in his official court, "Jesus is tried for claiming to sit at the right hand of power." That's Mark 14, verse 62. "He's clothed in a royal robe." That's Mark 15, verse 17. "He is mockingly bowed before and worshipped." That's Mark 15, 19. "And he is crowned with a crown of thorns." Mark 15, verse 17. "The ascending king, the regal one, anointed by heaven, who came to usher in the kingdom of God, is now being humiliated and executed." Given these ironic mixed signals, the reader of Mark's gospel realizes the reality of this paradox at the foot of the cross, where the centurion declares that one reality to which the gospel has been leading, surely this was the Son of God. Mark 15, verse 39. The crucifixion scene is marked by irony because here the king looks furthest from being a king. I hope you got what they said here. The author is suggesting that the book of Mark is designed to show that through all of these steps, even done in mockery, all are parts of a coronation. And Jesus follows it through all the way to the very end to complete those steps as designed. And even the centurion, not someone who was called out or had the Holy Spirit, even just a bystander watching, even he had to take a step back and say, "Whoa, wait a second, what's going on here?" As we understand, it wasn't until the very end when Christ was dying that there was the big reveal of all the pieces in the coronation that fit together and that Jesus Christ was indeed the rightful King of Kings. Now, it's interesting for me that in Mark's account, Jesus is never once called a king until he stands in front of Pilate. And then in the next 30 or so verses, he's called a king six times, including in the inscription that was written. And we'll remember from the story, the Jews wanted to change it. They want to say, well, Jesus said he was the King of the Kings, or he claimed he was the King of the Kings. But Pilate wouldn't have it, and he just let it be what it was, simply King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Even that title, which was very fitting, even if they didn't believe in it at that time. John 18, verse 29. John 18, verse 29. John 18, verse 29. It says, "Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" We're jumping right into the crucifixion story here. Verse 30. "And they answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him up to you?' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled when he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.' And Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, said, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?' And Pilate answered and said, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And after Jesus Christ was resurrected, he then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He was indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, fulfilling all of the prophecies in the Old Testament and setting forth an example for all mankind. And, in addition, completing the steps defined to rightly ascend as a king forevermore. Well, as we start to wind down, I do have one important question, and that is, why does this matter? I mean, it might be kind of interesting to know, but how does it impact us today? And hopefully we have seen just how interconnected the Bible is. Not only are scriptures used and referenced throughout the Bible, but also how interconnected the themes of the Bible are from start to finish, and how consistent they are across generations after generations. Now, God had a plan from the beginning, and the complexities and the intricacies of that plan, sometimes we only get little glimpses of here and there. But from Deuteronomy, one of the first books of the Bible, all the way to Revelation at the very end, there is a model of kingly accession. And while we see all the flaws and the failures of mankind as they struggled with the physical monarchy in a time long since past, we see an example of a spiritual kingship with a perfect king that will reign forevermore. But also, it does tie and connect directly to each and every one of us, because likewise, we are also destined to be kings as well as priests. And that phrase, to be kings and priests, that's not just a turn of phrase. That's not just a title that's tacked on to the end. It's an important designation that comes with an anointing, requiring us to fight our spiritual battles as a spiritual warrior, and ends in a coronation. And when it is ultimately realized, we do receive a special name. We're fitted with exquisitely fine garments and a rulership with our elder brother for all eternity. Hopefully we never, ever lose sight of that promise. Well, in conclusion, I wanted to turn back and end with Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It's kind of impossible in my mind to wrap my mind around all the things that Jesus Christ had to keep in the forefront of his mind when he was on the earth. He had all of these prophecies he had to fulfill. He had disciples he had to train. He had people constantly trying to get his attention, always looking for a healing or a saying or maybe just to pick a fight with him. He had a family relationship he had to maintain. He had a message he had to spread. Sometimes I have to write myself a note if I have to remember more than three things. But here, Jesus Christ had pressures on him that we can never fully understand. But throughout the whole experience as a flesh and blood human, Jesus kept all of these things in mind and much more. He was kind. He was compassionate. He listened to others. He shared. He fulfilled each prophecy at the exact right time. And he did all of these things without sinning even once. I mean, what a remarkable example. What a worthy king. And when the Bereans heard stories of this Jesus of Nazareth, and they confirmed those eyewitness accounts, they were able to flip back into the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament, pull out those passages, and overlay it on top of the example of Jesus Christ. And time again, they could see that Jesus Christ was the complete fulfillment of what they read. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," that's the Bible written down for us, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majestic on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Jesus Christ followed the model of kingship set forth in the Old Testament, but he did so more fully, more completely. And as a result, let us continue to let his kingly leadership inspire us as we work on obtaining our crown to come.